So turn to Romans chapter 2, and we're going to continue on here. We started this a couple weeks ago, and we're just going to be motoring through the book of Romans over the next number of Sundays. Now, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. All right, that's really what we're seeing as the central theme in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God, that we are saved by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with ourselves, but everything to do with God. And if we need to depend on the righteousness of God for salvation, then it's safe to say that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves to be right with God. If we are calling upon the righteousness of God, that's what we're focusing on through the book of Romans, then it's safe to say, and it reveals for us, that there's no righteousness in and of ourselves to be right with God. Now, for some people, that becomes completely offensive. What do you mean I'm not good enough to be right with God? I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't text and drive. I'm like a saint, man. Like, give me a break. Don't start preaching down at me. But you see, what Paul is doing for us here in the intro of Romans, as we're getting through this here, is he's taking us through the section that's dealing with the sinfulness of humanity. The sinfulness of humanity. He's painting this black backdrop of humanity to reveal to us that everybody's guilty. Everybody's guilty before God. Romans is going to go on to tell us that all have sinned because we've all broken God's law. So it reveals to us that we are guilty, that we are in need of saving, and we need that righteousness of God. That's why Paul is putting so much emphasis upon the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, because as he says in Romans 1:16, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Paul was confident, boasting in, celebrating the gospel, the good news, because the gospel reveals for us that we are indeed all unrighteous, but it reveals to us the righteousness of God by which when we look to and put our faith in, we can be right with God. So that doesn't always sit well with everybody. People don't like to hear that they're guilty, that they're sinful, that they are not right with God in and of themselves. That's a hard pill to swallow for many people, especially for these people that Paul is going to be addressing in chapter 2. Because Paul's going to address the moral person and God, and then he's going to address the religious person and God. All right? The moral person is the person that feels like, I'm a good person. I do good things. I help people out. I give to charity. I'm a decent person. Don't lump me in to those bad people that you're talking about, Paul. Don't put me in that category. That's not me. Each of these people that we're going to be seeing in chapter 2 may at times think that they're doing okay, but Paul sets out to reveal that they don't have a leg to stand on apart from the righteousness of God. All right? Look at verse 1 with me of Romans chapter 2. And it says right there, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Therefore, so when you hear the word therefore, you have to ask what it is there for, right? And he's continuing on from this classification of people in chapter 1 as he's painting for everybody the realization that we're guilty. So Paul now continues on with that thought, guilty, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. All right? You're without excuse. Paul had shown us at the end of chapter 1 that we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God because of our guilt. And he's going to continue on in that same sort of argument, but he's stating right here, therefore, we're inexcusable, O man. And you're inexcusable also, whoever judges. Notice that, what he's saying here. Because like I said, it would have been very easy for the moral person, the good person, to look down upon that list of people. In fact, just to refresh your memories, all right? Let's look at some of this in chapter 1, verse 29. Just jump over there. Chapter 1, verse 29. Paul goes on saying, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Just give me a second. That's a heavy list. And these people that are moral thinking, I'm a good person, they're listening to that list going, uh-uh, that's not me. Paul, don't lump me in with those people. They deserve the wrath of God. But look at me. I'm good. And what people can tend to do very quickly, very easily, is start to judge, start to look down on the people, start to classify people in different categories and say, they deserve the wrath of God, but not me. I'm a good person. It's very easy to judge those that seem to be doing worse than us. You've all been there, haven't you? We all know it. Don't raise your hand. Don't nudge your head. We know you've all been there. We've all looked down upon people and said, those guys, man, they are really wicked. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that. Right? You know, we've all kind of been there. We've all cast, you know, sort of that condemnation or judgment upon other people. And the temptation is always to compare and to think that we're not as bad as them. Thankfully, God, I'm not like them. And we begin to compare. We begin to judge. We begin to look down on them. And thus what we do is we elevate ourselves and our standing and think more of ourselves than we should. It's easy to make ourselves look good when we compare ourselves to the wrong standard, right? You see, I can look very good playing basketball against some second graders. You put me on a court with second graders, man, I'm dribbling that ball around them. I'm knocking on, I'm slam dunking over the hedge, man. I'm looking like a superstar against second graders. Put me up against some high school. I don't even need to go to the NBA. I don't need to go against your team, Aaron, against Trinity Western basketball team. I don't even need to go to that level. Just put me up against some 10th graders. Suddenly my star begins to lose a little of its luster. Suddenly start going, oh man, that guy doesn't know what he's doing out there. Get the ball out of his hands. Put him on the bench. Get some towels in his hand. He can wipe the floor. You see, when we compare ourselves to the wrong standard, we're going to look very good. But the problem is, it's the wrong standard. We tend to see right away that I'm not that good. And we realize that we might need some new batteries. Yes, we have lost batteries. Okay. Oh, man. We were just talking about that this morning, going, should we change these things? And I said, no.
He said no.
Dario said, we should change them. I said, no, they're good. Don't judge me. I thought they were just fine. But there we go. All right. We're back in action. So we look to the wrong standard. Thank you, Daryl. We look to the wrong standard and we make ourselves look very good. We think we're doing just great. But the problem is we selected the wrong standard. Our standard, our measurement for righteousness has got to be Jesus Christ. It's the only standard of measurement. When we tend to look to the other people and go, they're unrighteous, thus makes me look pretty righteous. We've got the wrong measure, the wrong standard of measurement. We need to look to Jesus Christ because only he is perfect and righteous. And when we compare ourselves to his righteousness, suddenly we see that there's not a lot separating us from the adulterer, the murderer, the thief. We quickly realize we're kind of on level ground with that group of people. Put me in that camp of the end of Romans chapter 1 and I would fit quite well. Because we're all sinners, we're all guilty. We are inexcusable when we tend to judge people and think that we're doing better than we think we are. Because there will always be somebody that we can look to that we're doing morally better than. Right? Well, if we're judging and basing our standard of measurement upon other people, I can always find somebody that I can compare myself to and go, I'm doing better than that person. Start to feel pretty good. Start to feel puffed up. Yeah, all right. I think I got this together. All right, doing good. Lord, keep your eye on that person. I need your help, man. And we tend to cast judgment. We tend to look down on people, but it's the wrong measure. So Paul says, you are inexcusable. Like he said in the first chapter, we're without excuse. No matter how morally upright you may think you are, when you look to Christ, you discover that you're a long ways away from any righteousness in yourself. That's what Paul is trying to reveal to us. You're a long ways from any righteousness in and of yourself. And so you are then without excuse when you dismiss the need for God. you're without excuse. And it's a funny thing because we really struggle with this judging thing. We can spot the sins and shortcomings in other people so well. Have you ever been there, right? It's like you can look upon a crowd and go, oh man, look at those people. They are so rotten. They're so rotten. They're such sinners. And we can spot the sin in other people so well. The problem is, it's oftentimes the sin that we ourselves are struggling with that we see in other people. And we rail on it. We hate it. We despise it. We judge and we look down, and yet we realize the same thing I'm struggling with. Jesus had to say to the religious elite in his day, you know, don't try to remove the speck in your brother's eye when you yourself have a big 2x4 hanging out of it, knocking people over every turn of your head. You got a big plank in your eye and you can't even see that, and you're worried about the speck in other people's eyes. You're worried about their little issues when you've got big issues going on in your own heart. And so Paul is saying here, be careful in your judgment of others, because your own sin may cloud that judgment and cause you simply to condemn yourselves. That's what he says at the beginning or the middle of verse 1 when he says, For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Do you hear that? We're often judging those things in other people because it's what we're dealing with ourselves. Our sin always looks worse on other people, doesn't it? So be aware of your own bias. And David, King David in the Old Testament, is a perfect example of this, isn't he? Because there's David, he goes up on the rooftop, he looks down, and he suddenly sees a woman on another rooftop bathing, Bathsheba. That's how she got her name. He sees this bath, he's like, she? Huh? Ah! And he did Bathsheba, right? That's kind of how it comes. That's where the origin of the name, I don't know if you knew that or not, but Bathsheba. So he sees this woman, and he lusts after her. And he goes and takes her, sees her, she's married, he commits adultery, he's guilty, he's hiding his sin. He writes in the Psalms that when I kept quiet, man, my bones were just like aching within me. He keeps quiet until Nathan, the prophet, comes to him. And Nathan starts to illustrate this story. Says, you know what, there was a rich man and a poor man in the same community. The poor man only had one little land, the rich man had plentiful of lands. And a visitor comes in, and the rich man hosts him, and he goes, I want to provide a meal for him. So he went and took the poor man's only lamb when the rich man had multiple lambs he could have provided as a meal for this guest. And David hears the story and he says, that is awful. And what does David say? He says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Nathan replies, you're the man, David. David saw his own sin in this other person, but it just caused him to have such disdain and he hated it. And he's willing to say, this guy needs to die. Suddenly David's confronted with the truth. You're the man, David. That's exactly what you've done in taking another man's wife for yourself. You're guilty. But we don't see it that way oftentimes. The old saying rings very true. When you are pointing the finger, you've got three more pointing right back at you. At the thumb, and I don't know what the thumb is doing, but maybe four, I don't know. You're guilty. And Paul goes on to say in verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge, who practice such, those practicing such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul's going to take us into this realization that we're going to give an account to God. We're going to be judged. And do you think that you're going to be without excuse? That's why Paul is saying at the very beginning, you are inexcusable, O man, you who judge. You're going to be brought into accountability by God. Our judgment is not only off because we're often guilty ourselves, but our judgment is also off because we don't know the whole story. But notice, God's judgment is, as it says in verse 2, it's according to truth. Against those who practice such things. It's according to truth. In other words, God knows the whole story. And he knows the motives of the heart as well. That's why God's judgment is perfect. Because he knows the motives of the heart. He's not just judging on the outward actions, what you've done in an outward way, but even the motives, the intents of the heart, the attitudes of the heart. He's judging according to truth. And again, Paul is addressing those who might be tempted to compare themselves to the heathen or to cast judgment against them. But one day, we're going to stand before God ourselves, and he's going to judge according to truth. We're not going to be able to pull the wool over God's eyes. We're not going to be able to say, oh God, you know what? Listen, the reason I did that is, you probably didn't catch this. The reason I did that was because of this. And God's not going to sit there and be like, oh, thanks for helping me out with that. Yeah, I totally had it all wrong. Good thing you corrected me on that. We're not going to be pulling any wool over God's eyes. He's going to judge according to truth. He's going to know the whole story. He's going to know it better than we know ourselves. You might think you're putting on a good show of morality here, and you could fool a lot of people, but when we stand before God and are accountable to God, there will be no escape. He will judge truthfully, rightly, and justly. We won't have anything to be confident in and of ourselves, other than our faith in Jesus Christ, right? Who took the judgment of God for us. And as we talk a bit about the judgment of God, understand that there's different classifications of judgment. There's different dispensations of judgment. Because for the believers, those that have put their trust, their faith in Jesus, understand that our sin has already been judged there when Jesus died on a cross. Because Jesus took the penalty for our sin. He took the judgment of God, and he bore the penalty for our sin, that we could be forgiven. So in other words, if you put your faith in Jesus, you've already experienced the judgment of God. Jesus took it for you. We gave Jesus all of our sin, and he gave us in exchange his righteousness. Praise the Lord. Sin is judged. We don't have to stand. We're not awaiting a day when we're going to stand before God in fear and trembling and wonder, Jesus, did I do enough? Am I saved? Did I make it? If you have put on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you put your faith in him, guess what? You made it. It's done. The work is finished. Sin is judged. You're good to go. But there's coming a time, as Revelation points out, when all the dead are going to stand before God. And that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's going to be a revelation for these people, a judgment based on what they've done with Jesus and in the fact that they did not give their life to Jesus. The Great White Throne Judgment is for unbelievers. The believers have a judgment which Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians as called the Bema Seat. That was a place of rewards. We're going to stand before God, give an account, no doubt, for our lives, but you're going to be rewarded for what you've done for him here in this life. It's not a judgment based on salvation. That's already done when we put our faith in Jesus. So don't be sweating it here, thinking about judgment, all that. But that's for those who are, as Paul says in verse 3, practicing such things. And he's going to judge perfectly and right. And notice here, as I talk about the fact that Jesus has already taken our penalty, he's already provided salvation for us. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So, in other words, are you trying to be made right and just by your own life? Do you think you're good? Because it's not your goodness that has saved you. It's not your goodness that will ever save you or put you in a right standing with God. It's his goodness, guys. That's what it says here. And don't despise that. Sometimes people can begin to think that since they're still living and breathing, I guess I'm doing okay. I guess I'm getting away with how I'm living. Or I guess God is accepting or approving of how I'm living, because nothing's happening to me. If this was so wrong, wouldn't God kind of wipe me out already? That's how some people can begin to think. That's how some people can begin to validate the way that they're living and think, oh, everything's just continuing on. I guess it's not so bad. But don't despise his goodness, Paul says. Because the reason that you're not wiped out is simply the goodness of God. It's his grace. Don't presume upon the graciousness of God. His desire isn't to wipe you out, but to lead you to repentance. That's what Paul says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God desires, is for all to come to repentance. It means to turn from their way of sin and to turn to Jesus and find life in him. And we have that because of his goodness and his grace, his forbearance and long suffering. In fact, as you look at those qualities of God, they could all relate to how he deals with our sin in different tenses of our lives. His goodness could speak of God's kindness to us in regard to our past sin. His forbearance could speak of God's kindness in relation to our present sin. He knows you're not perfect. That's why he's doing that work, and he has begun a good work, and he will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, right? So he's continuing to work on you. He's continuing to sanctify you, to purify you, to draw you closer to him. And because we still mess up, he knows that. He's bearing with us. That's his forbearance. God doesn't run out of patience. God doesn't run out of just finally say, you know what, I'm just done with you, man. Like, I've told you how many times now not to do that, and you just keep doing it, and so forget you, I'm done with you. You just leave me alone now. God doesn't do that. God's patient, and that's the next thing, is he's long-suffering. And that deals with God's kindness in relation to our future sin. That you're never going to hit a point where God just finally says, I've tried, I've done my best, but I'm just getting no help, so forget it. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's suffering long. And it's that long-suffering, like we read in 2 Peter 3:9, that's keeping us going, not willing that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. Guys, God is so good, and he's so full of grace. It's true. He would have every right just to wipe you out, to wipe me out. He would have every right to do it, because I'm not perfect. But he's merciful, he's gracious, and he gives us opportunity to respond to him. And notice that. I love this. Because what does it say there at the end of verse 4? It says that God leads you to repentance. Is that good? God's not driving you. He's not there with the big cosmic whip saying, man, you got, keep going, man. Just keep, I can't believe it. Just stop. Just keep going, man, you know. Stop veering off track. He's not with a cattle prod poking us saying, you guys get moving, man. Come on. Got so much more for you. Just get going. He's not doing that. He's leading us to repentance. He's saying, come and follow me. Leading us to repentance. And that, you know, that idea of repentance, again, means that we're turning from sin, but we're turning to him. It's not a negative term. It's a positive term. Because we're giving up that which is destroying us. We're turning from sin. We're realizing this is not your way, God. I want to repent and turn to your way. Repentance is not just sorrow. Not grieving over sin. Not sitting there going, oh, God, I'm so sorry. I'm such a wretch, you know. How did I do that? It's like, stop it. You're a sinner. You're human. We know you're going to mess up. But repentance says, Lord, I'm not going to continue on in these things. I'm not going to live for these things. I'm going to live for you. So it's turning from that negative, but positive, turning to Jesus and to his life, his way of life. The freedom, the blessing we have in him, that's the road to freedom, as we're seeing here in the book of Romans. The road to freedom. And so God desires to gently lead you to his gracious and good salvation. And that comes about through repentance. I love that. And we need to remember that when we are witnessing and dialoguing with people about Jesus. We sometimes get sucked into, you know, disagreements and think that we're going to win people over by well-crafted debates or arguments. But look at what we read. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It's the goodness of God. Yeah, we need to challenge the pride of man, but it's the grace of God that melts the heart and draws people in. Let's be sure that we're living lives that are revealing this goodness and graciousness of God. Not beating people over the head for them stepping off line or off track. But it's the goodness of God that draws people in, melts the heart of the worst of sinners. So those that think, because they're still functioning, they must be doing okay, I guess God's approving, Paul will say, verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Some people think that since nothing bad is happening to them presently, everything they're doing is obviously okay and acceptable. But all those that refuse to repent, and that's the word impenitent, it just means that you're refusing to repent. Paul says, those people are simply storing up wrath in the day of wrath. They just keep adding sin into their life. And you think that they think that they're going to be okay. You can get away with it. You know, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. You can't keep going on that path and think that everything's going to work itself out. And don't let that word treasuring up put a positive spin on this for you, because that idea is just simply you're storing up wrath. It's like when you take a water balloon, you want to fill up a balloon and have a water fight. You put that balloon up to the tap, you put water in, slowly water starts pouring into that balloon. Nothing much is really happening at first. Suddenly that balloon starts to expand and the water gets more and more added to it. Starts cutting. And if you just keep that tap going, what's going to happen? That balloon's eventually going to burst and you're going to be left with a big mess. That's exactly what people are doing in their lives as they just keep adding sin and think, oh, I don't need God. Everything's going okay. Look, I'm still alive. I'm still breathing. Everything must be all right what I'm doing. And they just keep adding sin in their lives. Finally, there's going to come a day as they are storing up wrath. In the day of wrath, they're going to be hit by that judgment of God. It's going to come finally exploding on them. God's not approving of sin or condoning it. It needs to be judged. God wouldn't be a good and just God if he left sin alone. And thankfully, we're in this dispensation of God's grace, and we're experiencing the long-suffering God to where sin is going to be judged, but right now we're having opportunity to respond to him. But eventually that sin is going to need to be judged. If you haven't allowed Jesus to take that judgment for you already by putting your faith in him, there will come a time when you will stand before God and be judged for sin. He wouldn't be a good God if he let it go. If he said, oh man, don't worry about it. I know you guys are guilty that you're a bunch of sinners, but man, I'm just feeling good today. I'm a God of love after all, so just let's go. Come on into heaven. Think of a judge did that. You got somebody that's stolen something from you. Worse, they've murdered somebody. And the judge says, you know what? I'm just feeling very benevolent today. I'm feeling just really good about life. I'm just going to let you go. Just wipe the record clean. You'd go, that's not a good judge. That's a corrupt judge. And many people think that's how God should be. Just got to love you. Just let everything go. God's showed his goodness by allowing Jesus to take our place. But if we're not willing to accept Jesus to be our substitute, to take the penalty of our sin, then God will eventually have to judge that sin. And he shows his justice and his goodness in doing so. He came the first time at his first coming. He revealed love and grace. At his second coming, it's going to be very different. He's going to come riding on a white horse, a victorious conquering king who's going to put away sin. And Revelation chapter 16 verse 7 says, before the angel poured out the fourth bowl judgment, and I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. All through the book of Revelation, we hear that song, true and righteous are your judgments, because everything God does is going to be right and true. Nobody will be able to stand there in that day and say, this isn't fair, God. This isn't fair. Because we've all had opportunity to respond. We're all without excuse, as Paul is alluding to here. And at that time of judgment, look at verse 6. It says, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul now quotes from Psalm 62 verse 12, from Proverbs 24 verse 12, when he says that he will render to each one according to his deeds. And it says that God's future righteous judgment is going to be on the basis of every person's works. Again, you may feel like you're an upright, moral person as Paul is addressing that group of people. But you see, God is going to bring everything into light in that day. And will judge based on his perfect and just standard. That word render means to settle accounts, to give back what is due. He's going to settle our accounts. He's going to give to us what is due us, what we deserve. It's going to be perfect and right. You see, God's wrath and judgment are completely just and right. And it's going to be according to what each person has done. Paul says in verse 7, you'll either receive eternal life, or in verse 8, you'll either receive indignation and wrath. Now, this passage here that I've read brings up a lot of questions. Like, what are you saying then? Are we saved then by our works? Is that what Paul is saying? We're saved by our works? It's going to be judged according to our deeds? Let me just put your mind at rest right now. No, you are not saved by your works. But let me explain this a little bit. We are certainly and clearly saved by faith. That's the heartbeat. The book of Romans, that's what Paul is getting at and covering, that the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. No other way. It's by faith we're saved. Paul's not contradicting anything that he said earlier. But faith becomes, essentially, the works or the deeds of salvation. The works of salvation is your faith. Notice what Jesus, how he responded to people that were asking him. They said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work, guys, to believe. And this isn't just believing that there's a God out there. Faith is not just saying, oh, I believe that there's something out there. Oh, there's got to be. There's some higher force out there, higher power. It's not just believing that there's something out there, that there's a God. It's believing in Jesus Christ, and that he came to this world, died on a cross, and he rose again to provide salvation for you. That's the belief. That's the faith that we're to have. And so Jesus says, this is the work. You're not going to be made right with God. You're not going to have a better standing with God based on doing this or doing that. It's not going to church, giving to charity, reading your Bible. Those are good things to do, but those things aren't going to change your standing with God. It's simply believing in Jesus, the one that God has sent to provide for your salvation. That's the work right there. Paul will go on to tell us in Romans 3 verse 12 that there's none who does good. No, not one. There's no goodness in ourselves. If you're relying upon your goodness, you're going to fall short. That's what it tells us in Romans 3. Our good deeds will never get us to where we need to be in the Lord. So why then all this talk on doing deeds and works? Well, I think, first of all, because our works do matter. It's not the basis for our salvation, but it's the evidence that someone has true saving faith. Let me say it again. Our works matter because, though it's not the basis for our salvation, it's the evidence that someone is truly saved. It should show. It should show. Let me put it another way. The apples on an apple tree prove life. But those apples don't provide life for that tree, right? The apples are the evidence that the apple tree is alive. But the roots of that tree are what pull in the nourishment, the nutrients to keep it growing and to keep it alive. In the same way, faith in Christ alone provides new life. He gives his righteousness, the righteousness of God, to anyone who believes. But a changed life of righteousness is what proves that we have real faith. A changed life. What we do proves that we really have put our faith in Jesus Christ, because it's evidencing by a changed life. We can't misread Paul as saying that works need to be added to faith in order for us to be able to stand on the day of judgment. But equally, we can't allow our understanding of salvation by grace to diminish the challenge here. If the works of our hands are not being changed and informed by the faith that we profess to have, then it is right to ask whether our faith is truly heartfelt and real. There should be change. There should be evidence. Now, a lot of groups get this wrong. A lot of cults or twist this and say, it's by our works that we're going to be saved. That's why you got people coming and knocking at your door, you know, and sharing things with you, walking around. And they're doing these things because they feel their works are going to make them right with God. Oh, they'll say, oh, yeah, it's our faith, but it's faith and works. The minute you go faith and, you don't have the right gospel. You don't have the right good news. The minute you say it's faith and, you got it wrong. It's faith alone. But real faith will never stay alone. It'll be accompanied by works. It'll be showing itself through works. But it's not faith and something that'll save you. So, you'll either be a person who is seeking the things of God, as Paul says here in verse 7, you know, in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, you're seeking God, or, as verse 8 says, you'll be self-seeking and not doing or not obeying the truth. And your faith will reveal this. Paul is clear to point out that this is the reality for all people. All of humanity will be brought into accountability before God and brought under the scope of God's perfect judgment. Every person has the opportunity to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And every person is also subject to the wrath of God if they do not repent. That's why Paul says in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. There's no partiality with God. God's not being selective in who he's calling out to and demonstrating grace to. God's not being selective in this process. God's not lining people up against the wall saying, okay, I'll take you. You can be on my team. I'll take you. You'll be on my team. I'll take you. You can. The rest of you, you guys go on Satan's team over there. I'm done. You know, God's not being, for those of you still scarred from that, you know, reality on the playground, you don't have to face that any longer, okay? There's no impartiality with God. He's not being selective. He's being open to all. God receives all who believe, no matter how bad you might have been. And he judges all who do not believe, no matter how good you may have been. That's the difference right there. There's no impartiality with God. Or there's no partiality with God. Sorry. I twisted that up. No partiality with God. Thank you. He's not looking at you saying, nah, you don't quite fit. You don't quite meet all the requirements. What's the only requirement again? Faith. Believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So God receives all who believe, no matter how bad you are, and understand that. There's nothing that you've done or can do that God would say, whew, man, that is a doozy. Whoo, boy. I'm going to have to get back to you on this one, man. I'm going to gonna have to pray about that. Are you praying to God? I don't know, but just the illustration. There's nothing that you can do that God's going to say, I've got to rethink this. So no matter how bad you've been, salvation is available to you, to those who simply believe. But those that don't believe, no matter how good you are, no matter how moral you've lived your life, you face the judgment of God. Because you're guilty apart from Jesus Christ. So no considerations of race, place, or face will ever influence the Lord. Verse 12 goes on to say, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now some people may begin to cry out here, but what if we never knew? What if we never had the truth? Now the Jews were given special revelation because they had the law of Moses passed down to them. But notice what Paul is saying. It's not having the law that saves you, but it is doing the law. And so for the Gentiles that didn't have the law, they're still accountable to what they did know. Well, what did they know? Paul tells us here in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So Paul points out here that the Gentiles, though they weren't given the law directly, they still do the things of the law. They're still following the law. They do it very instinctively. How so? Because God has put his very law in their hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in man's heart. There is that intuitive understanding of who God is, of right and wrong. Again, Paul said that in chapter 1, people are without excuse because of all the creation around them. People can look to creation and realize, summarize, that there's got to be a creator behind all that. There's no other way. Nobody in their right mind would look at a car or look at a house and go, that is amazing how that just formed together that way. Nobody would ever, you can talk to all the people that believe in evolution, they wouldn't determine that. They would say, well, that obviously had somebody that put that together. But they don't carry that same logic into creation. It's ridiculous. They're blinded. But Paul says, they're without excuse. They have creation all around them. And now Paul says, for the moralist, you're without excuse because you have a conscience. God's put his law in your heart. The conscience is something that you are born with. It's from God. It's the intuitive knowledge of right and wrong. That's what the conscience is. Every culture and civilization has a sense of what's right and wrong. Even though some have never heard of the law or the written word or of Jesus Christ, they have a conscience toward right and wrong. You go to a remote tribe, never seen the influence of, you know, our modern world, and they have a moral code that defines what is right and wrong within their heart. It's their conscience. They're that moral compass at work. You don't have to tell them not to murder. They know it's wrong. And by their adherence and obedience to this moral compass within each man, their conscience, they will either be accused or excused. That answers for us the age-old question. What will happen to those people in remote places that have never heard the gospel? First of all, God is not sentencing people to hell for never hearing the gospel, but because they reject what God has already revealed to them. We're responsible for what has been revealed to us. God is just, and he'll work it all up by his righteousness. And I'll confess, I don't know how that's all going to work out. I don't know what God, but God's got it all figured out. God's got it all worked out. And I know that whatever is done will only be able to sit there and say, God, you are right and true in all your judgment. I can't sit there and go, that's not right, that's not fair. Everything God will do will be completely fair. Listen, the reason the heathen need the gospel is not that they're in utter darkness. Every man has been given a witness of God, a certain measure of light. The reason we need Jesus is because we've all failed to live up to the light that we've been given. We're all guilty. We need forgiveness, and Jesus is that only source for us. And if someone stands before God and says, you know, I've done a great job. I've never done anything wrong. I'm good to go to heaven, Lord, as I am. Notice what Paul says in verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. God will bring to light all the things that we have done and all the things that we have forgotten we've done. Because we've got very selective memories, don't we? We can look back in our life and go, I've lived a pretty good life. I've really stayed on the straight and narrow. And we have selective memories and we tend to think, I really am doing pretty good. Suddenly, there's going to come a day for many people when God will judge the secrets of men. The things that they've kept hidden. The things that they thought nobody else knew, or the things that they forgot they knew. And God's going to all of a sudden reveal it. Remember when you were 7 years old? You went into that candy store, you stole that candy, and your mom asked you where you got that from, and you said you paid for it. Remember that? And you're like, oh man, I completely forgot about that. God will say, see, guilty. You thought you've been living so good. You thought you've been perfect. Remember that? No, you don't. That's right. Because you're an idiot. You forgot about that. But God says, I'm going to reveal all the secrets of men. I'm going to bring everything to the light. And you will recognize and see in that day, one thing, you're guilty. No matter how good of a life you've lived, no matter how moral you've been, no matter how much you gave to charity or you helped your neighbor, no matter what you've done, you will recognize that you're guilty because you failed to live up to the light that God has revealed to you. Ultimately, that is Jesus Christ. And we failed to live up to that standard. Paul simply shows us here in that day, we can't hide it, deny it, or have any defense that we're simply guilty. No matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, we've all broken the law. And Paul says, this righteous judgment of God is according to my gospel at the end of verse 16. It's according to my gospel. This did not mean that his gospel was the standard of God's judgment, but rather the judgment of God is a key ingredient of the gospel. And it's simply because of that that we need the gospel, for it also reveals not just the judgment of God and the righteousness of God, but the means for our righteousness. It's in Jesus Christ. The gospel reveals that Jesus, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's why Paul was so excited about the gospel, why he starts off this epistle to the Romans talking about the power of the gospel, because he's going to reveal the reason we need the gospel is because it not just shows the righteousness of God, but it shows our guilt. But then reveals to us the means to be clean and free and right with God is through Jesus Christ. Have you, like Paul, made it your gospel? According to my gospel, is this your gospel? Is this something that is real and true for you today? Have you personalized this? Have you said, yes, this is what I am placing my life in. This is what I'm placing the means for my salvation in. I know, Paul, I hear you loud and clear. I understand. I'm guilty. I'm without excuse. Oh, I can easily judge other people and make myself look good. But in the end, I recognize that I am in that same company of the unrighteous, of the sinners, of the wicked, of the immoral. I recognize I'm in the same company. The only thing that frees me from that is Jesus Christ and his forgiveness of sin and his life for me. Have you made this gospel your own today? Is this your gospel? I hope it is. I hope that you today have put on Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you're putting on his righteousness, right standing with God. All right, let's pray.